Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us again for the 16th episode of the Chalcedon podcast. Today is July 18th, 2021. And we're going to give some legs, you might say, to a lot of the perspective that Chalcedon has, specifically as offered by Dr. R.J. Rushdoony. And it's always good to know where ideas come from, how they develop, and what they are best used in response to. So I dare say there are probably a lot of Christians who don't even understand how the understanding of Scripture has come about and the shoulders, you might say, that Dr. Rushdoony stood on in terms of developing a practical theology for his day. So we're going to start off with Mark explaining a little bit about what his dad saw as the problem and who he went to and who he found useful in helping to discern how should Christians proceed.
Well, we decided to talk on this subject of, we could call it the Sons of Abraham. It's a title of an essay my father wrote in his little booklet called Van Til. We republished that a few years ago as Van Til and the Limits of Reason. It was the original booklet of Van Til with a few additional essays that had never before been published. Well, in that essay about the sons of Abraham, he talked about the importance of the heritage of the church in recent centuries and the development of thought. And where Christian Reconstruction stands in this process and why it is an ongoing concept. Christian Reconstruction is not a short-term promotional campaign. It's not a label we decided to try for a time, like an ad campaign, and decide if it catches on. It's our description of something that we see as very fundamental. That there's a rebuilding that has to take place within the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide that is based upon a more solid foundation than what our culture is currently based on. The Reformation was something of a break with trends that were developing. If you go back to Christendom and the Middle Ages, one thing positive you can say about the Middle Age, it was theocentric in its thinking. That is, it was their thinking was God-centered. Now, that said, one of the problems with the church at that period is that it often dissolved into a ecclesiastically centered view of the faith. Therefore, rather than God and his claims in his word being preeminent, it was the word of the church, because the church was said to represent Jesus Christ and to embody the few developing kingdom of God. Well, there was a self-conscious revival of pagan thought for the Reformation, and the reformers began to react against that. We're still living, my father said, in the intellectual heritage of the Enlightenment, which was very anti-Christian. The Enlightenment was one of these views that made man preeminent. And since the Reformation, there has been this conflict between a theocentric view of history and a man-centered view of history and thought. And so what's the basis of our thinking? What's the basis of change going forward? Is it God and his word, or is it man and his wisdom? And there have been thinkers that have been trying to redirect Western thought back to God. And that was the thrust of his essay on the sons of Abraham. And he traced that most recently up to Van Til. Van Til was somewhat pushed aside. He was largely ignored. He was marginalized by the church. Even his own seminary largely marginalized him and still does. But he had that concept that we begin with God and all thinking has to start with God and we go from there. And my father thought that was the only possible way of reform and a solid foundation for the future. So as the sons of Abraham and the intellectual heirs who believed self-consciously going back to God and his word, rather than basing things on man's reason and rationalism, so the Enlightenment was why we're so rationalistically based. And man's ideas, man's thought, man is the measure. And there's been a trend in Western religious thought that goes up to through Van Til and into people like my father currently, that now we have to go back to a solid self-conscious foundation on Christ and his word of God.
So just to interject here, when you say the sons of Abraham, you're not talking about the patriarch of the Bible, Abraham. You're talking about a different Abraham, are you not?
Yes. The sons of Abraham are the sons, literally, he was speaking most directly about Abraham Kuyper. And Kuyper was one of the first who self-consciously tried to reorganize Christian thinking around the centrality of the Word of God and away from this rationalistic, man-centered perspective.
And then Van Til was, in essence, a student of Abraham Kuyper.
He was one of the sons of Abraham that my father was referring to. Yes.
Right. So, Martin, why does this all matter today? Why should we be interested in what Abraham Kuyper said and what some of his other students or disciples had to say?
It has to do with what they were all about. What they were doing, and I think we start this trend with Athanasius and Augustine, through to Calvin, to Kuyper, Van Til, Rushdoony, and beyond. What was going on historically during this process was we were taking a crooked path and making it straight each time. The path was being made straighter, and being built properly on the capital R rock. So in other words, we inherit a lot of error, particularly because of the mixture of paganism with Christendom when the Gentiles and the Jewish nation were mixed up into the kingdom by God's own hand. And so there's a tendency to adopt all the ways that we've been growing up with. And this happens century after century, culture after culture, where the gospel is watered down and made to conform to the world rather than the world being conformed to the word of God as the rule of faith and the rule of practice and the rule of thought. And so what these gentlemen did, these Christian heroes, if you will, did, is that they were doing what is described in Isaiah 40, verse 4. They're making the crooked path straight. And that's explained further in Isaiah 57 and 62, is to cast out of the way rocks and obstacles and stumbling blocks to proper thinking, to getting that path to work straight. I'm talking about a thinking path, the way we should think, every thought captive, every thought in a straight line, according to the law of God, according to the plumb line of the word of God. What had been happening is that all these other rationalistic incursions, as Mark alluded to, continued to clutter the path with rocks and obstacles. And they would accumulate over time, and then God would raise someone up who'd say, it's time to clear the path again. And so Kuyper was very singular as the one who cleared the path just prior to the 20th century being launched, which was probably one of the biggest growths, if you will, of rationalistic error and humanism in the realm of philosophy, domain, politics, every discipline, the sciences, the arts, all dominated by humanistic, anti-theistic reasoning. And so what Kuyper did was set this back on the path. Now, it's not perfect. Every generation has its own task to play and its own job to perform in terms of casting out the rocks that are up in the way, the obstacles that prevent the path from being straight. So it's always crooked, and we try to straighten it. And these men were men who were straightening the path out, and they became enemies of those who had a vested interest, were stakeholders in the rocks that they were throwing out, in all the rationalistic things that were being tossed out, and saying these are particularly pieces of human enterprise that cannot fit in the kingdom of God, cannot be absorbed into it because they're antithetical and hostile to it. You see, in the Old Testament, you could not build God's altars or temples with any stone that you had raised up a human tool against. You couldn't like use a shovel or a chisel on it. It says you've defiled it at that point. Humanistic messing with the rock messes it up, makes it unusable for God's kingdom. So too, every time we try to tamper with the word of God or God's thoughts in God's universe, we defile it. So what these men were doing was to repurify, to bring it back wholly to God and saying, this is the right way to approach these things. We need to have Christ as king over our thinking as well as over every other domain. And this is something that people who have a vested interest in rationalism, in thinking humanistically, resist and resent. So there's part of the battle, in fact, I say a large part of the battle, that is waged between Christianity and all the other systems is exactly this. Who is sovereign over human thought? Is man autonomous? Is he his own king? Does he sit on his own throne and rule over his own roost? Or is God king? And we need to acknowledge that and say every attempt to think apart from God is ruined and is designed to be shaken and removed from God's kingdom. Remember, we're told this in Hebrews 12, right? That all things will be that can be shaken will be shaken and removed so that only the unshakable will remain. So what Kuyper was doing was saying, we need to focus on the things that are unshakable because all this effort we're making in the shakable area is for naught. We're dabbling, if you will, in an area that is marked for ruin and says it very simply. Christ says it in Matthew 15, 13, whatsoever the Lord has not planted shall be rooted up. So all this rationalistic thought that we're just imbibing with that the universities swim in is on borrowed time. And Kuyper knew this, and that's an act of faith to even acknowledge it because it's a big situation there. Let me also touch on this, Andrea. Why is it that it seems that the truth is a narrower and narrower area all the time? Why we're accused of being so narrow in our approach? It's because the domain of error is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. This is kind of alluded to in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where the teacher there says, one thing I've seen, that God made man upright, in other words, straight, but he has sought out many inventions, many devices, many machinations, many plots, many deviations from God's plan. So you have this multitude of deviations from God's plan, and they're multiplying to this day, and you have God's plan, which is a single plan. It's a single path. It's the highway of holiness, and that even a fool cannot make a mistake walking on it, according to Isaiah 35:8. So that's the path forward. And so there's a battle between those who say walk this way versus those who say walk as you see fit or according to as the state dictates. So we have a collision between these two vested interests, those who walk in terms of what Christ commands and those who walk in terms of what man commands, right? And now there's a test of strength. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are so impressed, if you will, with the power and the might of humanism that they believe that there's a mistake been made by Kuyper and Van Til and Rush Dooney. He said, what's the word they use? De-emphasizing man's rational faculty. And the answer is absolutely, because man's rational faculty is corrupted by sin and humanistic man refuses to acknowledge this fundamental fact about his thinking process, about his noodle, what it can and cannot pull off correctly and accurately. So that's not to say that man does not have knowledge, but man's knowledge is defective. And therefore, at the root, it is cutting in the wrong direction. And so, therefore, if you want to go to the root, as they say, and it's a well-known phrase nowadays, you have to see how is it that human beings think and assemble their thoughts and what do they believe is king over the rational domain, over the domain of how we think. Because this comes into play in education and all other aspects of reality. Who is Lord? Is it man Lord over himself? Or is God Lord over even our thoughts? My reading is, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is where the mission is. And if you're simply taking the thoughts captive right back to rationalism, those thoughts still are crooked and need to be straightened again.
So, Mark, your father probably having typeset and typed a lot of his manuscripts, and you look in the scripture index, Genesis 3:5 sort of wins the day in terms of things that your father referenced. And so oftentimes, at least it was a confusion for me, this idea of the antithesis. In other words, the two things pulling against each other. And so a lot of what Martin just said involved this idea of this tension between what is true and what is real. And today, a lot of people accuse Christians who want to follow the Bible as not living in the real world. So which is the real world? The world where Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the world where you accept him if you want to, and if you don't, you don't?
Well, you referenced Genesis 3:5. That was Satan's original temptation to Eve, that she and Adam could be as gods, knowing good and evil. The word for gods there is Elohim. It's the same word used to that point in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the name for the creator God. That Adam and Eve's temptation was that they would be just like God. They would be, in effect, the Trinity. There would be now three equal gods. They would be equal to God. And it seems absurd that they bought that, but in many ways, man ever since has. And sin is really repeating that first sin of the will to take God's position and say, I can do this. I can live by my word, not God's word. And so sin repeats that arrogance. And we repeat that arrogance not just in what we might call moral failings or moral sins, but in our thought processes as well. Because whenever we assume that we can stand as God's equal or his superior and stand in judgment on him, we are playing the role of God. And for instance, when Christians ask questions such as, how can a just God send people to hell? Or, God says he's not the author of sin, but if he's the creator, isn't he responsible for sin? These are all putting ourselves up as God's judge, as though there's such a thing as truth and justice and wisdom that is out there that we can tap into and use it to stand in judgment on God. So even in Christian thought, we tend to play this same false role that Satan promised we could, but we can't. And whenever we do it, we're running away from God. And we do it in many different ways. And one of the reasons the wicked seem to be so powerful is we think that evil and rebellion against God is this monolithic power. And we kind of have this straight and narrow that we have to follow because we have to do what God's word says. We have to restrict ourselves to what God says and our thinking to God's thinking. Paganism isn't a monolith. It runs from God in every direction. So that's why there's the extremes of alternative ideas to God. And it seems like it's one powerful, because we give it a common name, paganism or anti-Christianity or non-Christian or secular. But in reality, everything's possible if you exclude God. And so what we're talking about here is the fact that we have to self-consciously recognize that we are creatures and that we're fallen. My father often said, those are the great two limitations on man. First, he's a creature, and second, that he's a fallen creature. And sin pervades his being and his thinking as well. And therefore, we have to self-consciously recognize that our thinking is affected by sin, and therefore we have to self-consciously say, well, where should our thinking be founded? And that is on what God says. And that's our source of truth and our source of understanding as well.
So I think today people put a lot of emphasis on being able to convince other people of the truth of Christianity. You have people who will give you all the evidences that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies and look at all the evidence that he rose from the dead. But if we think that the problem is an intellectual one, we miss the boat, don't we, Martin?
I would say, because when Paul deals with the question of persuading men, he couches it in a very interesting verse. Knowing therefore the terror of God, we persuade men. You see, he's not tying it to knowledge at all. He's tying it to something far more fundamental, which is we defied the king of the universe who holds our soul in his hand. And so we need to straighten that out first and foremost. You see, man's rebellion ultimately is a moral rebellion. It is cloaked in the claim that it's an intellectual problem. We have rationalistic issues with this God and this Bible of yours, and we need to resolve those rationalistic issues that we raise because we can't accept this idea of yours, of this God who does these things and supposedly is going to sit in judgment on us until he satisfies us intellectually. But you see, this is a pretense. And Calvin knew it, Kuyper knew it even more better so, and Van Til pretty much nailed it in terms of a strong presentation of this view that the noetic effects of sin, that is the effects of sin on the mind and on the thought, they basically, it's like Marx said, man is running in every direction from God. And this flight from God manifests itself as a very rational, well thought out, well considered thing that any reasonable person would accept, saying, so they use your reason to attack the God who's the author of all reason and is the source of all reason, you see. So they have they raise up a false God, autonomy, which is their own source of authority. And then they pit that against the God of Scripture and do not mention the fact that they are, in fact, in rebellion. You see, does it make sense for us to say, okay, here's these pirates in 18th century operating off the coast of England, and then they're caught, and we have all these pirates. Now, who should be the judge over the pirates? Should it be the English magistrate, or should we have the pirate king sit in the courtroom and be the judge? In essence, we all want to be the judge in our own trial. That's what man's pretense is, and not only that, we reverse it. Now, it's no longer me on trial, it's God on trial, and I'm the judge. And the Bible says this is a fundamental. And one way that we attack God is by the pretense of intellectualism, as opposed to the recognizing that we are in moral rebellion against him, that there's an existing moral standard which we've already defied and that we spit upon and consequently that we are guilty against. And we want to hide that fact and cloak it with intellectual talk. And so the offense of Van Til and Kuyper was that they blew away this cover that modern man was had invoked in order to justify his rebellion, saying there is no intellectual response against the gospel because even your thoughts are fouled up. They're not as pure and intellectually secure as you think they are. They fall apart on closer examination. So you're left again stripped naked before God, who sees all things. Before him, they are naked before him, including you and me, and including the rebel. And the rebel is exposed as a rebel. And ultimately, that's what his final estate will be, as a rebel. And it's not going to be any intellectual act of sleight of hand that's going to save him from that or convince others. So persuasion is a problem, because if you say, I need to intellectually persuade somebody of the faith, all you're going to end up successfully doing, if you would do a great job of that, is showing that he's a rebel, and he still will be a rebel because you haven't confronted him at his point of rebellion. You have not confronted him with his need for the gospel and for the fact that he stands with fallen Adam against the pure, holy God, and that there's a price to pay for that, and that hostility is going to not end well for man who's on the wrong end of that stick, no matter how you cut it. So I think this is why Van Til has made so many enemies, is because men would prefer to be reasoned with than to be confronted with the claims of the gospel. Because Van Til says, no, our job here is testimony to the truth of God, not persuading the other man into our position per se, certainly not intellectually. We can certainly demolish their position intellectually, but that simply leaves them as a naked atheist, right? And what do you do with a naked atheist, as the old saying goes? Give him clothes. And those right. are what the gospel offers, right? Is the garment that the king gives out. If you're not wearing that, you're in trouble. So we have a more fundamental issue here. So that's why Van Til is known as, you know, this high power intellect, which is all well and good, but it was in the service of the king. And this is where his the point of contention with him is, and that's why he is hated, because he shows how all the other Christian approaches have compromised, have given away points, have adopted this satanic position implicitly, if not explicitly, despite their best intentions. And people don't like being told that they are mistaken or going down the wrong path. So he raised all this hostility against himself. And Dr. Reshtuni emphasizes how severe it was. And Dr. Reshtuni was going to be, in essence, a son of Van Til and a grandson of Kuiper in this respect, that he would be hated for the same reasons, is that he was pointing out that their rock is not like our rock, capital R rock. And people resent it when you attack their rock, the thing that they're reposing all their faith and all their life in, and you tell them it is a big lie, see? And that's where we stand. So we have an issue between not different kinds of claim, truth claims, but a claim between a capital T truth claim and everything else being a lie. And that is cutting it very, very fine, and is a very sharp division. That antithesis is clear, and modern man hates that with a passion because he prefers his coverage. He wants to be like the emperor with the invisible clothes. Doesn't want anyone to point out that his clothing is invisible. And that's where we stand. Van Til and Reshtuni and those who led the path before were integral in getting that process done by which we can see that the emperor has no clothes. That modern man's thinking is naked and ineffectual and does not deliver what it claims to deliver. In fact, it delivers us to death and meaninglessness.
You said that, you know, why Van Til is hated, why he's disregarded. What I would guess, and Mark, verify this for me, because you have experience with people as well. The best way to debunk Van Til is that no one ever knows about him. And very few people even understand that they have been influenced by in the Enlightenment or existentialism. And what I sort of laugh, although it's not really that funny, when people are reacting against the tyranny that we see present today, they'll say things like, that just doesn't make sense. As if as soon as they make the it doesn't make sense argument, it's supposed to all go away. And I'm not sure most people who have just been fed this stuff in state schools and university settings even know what's influencing them. Do you think they do, Mark?
Not really. Few people are really consistent thinkers. And most of us are inconsistent in our thinking in some way that we don't realize. Or years later, we realize that our position on something wasn't consistent. We're fallible. And we're sinners. And to a certain extent, we're lazy because we don't want to change the way we think, because that might mean a fundamental shift in how we think. But when people make statements like it's not fair, they're not saying, well, what is the basis of fairness? Christians do this all the time. They take a concept like justice, you know, how could a just God do this? And they think that justice is just out there for man to figure out as an abstract thing floating in the universe somewhere. And they can look at justice and then they can hold God accountable or others accountable. But what is justice? Isn't, if justice is what man decides it is because of what he observes in nature, then it's a pretty vague, you know, concept. But if justice is what God says is righteous, what is good, then we have a firmer foundation for using the term justice. And so that's why we have to self-consciously say, where does justice, where does fairness come? What is right? What is wrong? Why do we even think things are right and wrong if it's not on the word of God? Martin?
Yes, what you're driving at is that humanists think that their thought processes are completely normal. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with our starting points and the process of figuring things out and arriving at conclusions. And our position is that it's actually abnormal because it starts with a fallen premise, and then it works that fallen premise through with faulty principles and arrives at a false conclusion. And even when it arrives at a true conclusion, it's for the wrong reasons. It's not because it's in subjection to the kingdom of God and his authority, but rather it simply arrived there as a happenstance. And so we have to actually challenge that notion that modern man's thought processes are normal, that they establish a norm. Now that might be a statistical norm. In other words, it's prominent and dominates numerically. That doesn't make it right. We have to assert that there's an ethical norm that's being violated by it, and that human thought And the world itself is not in a normal state. It's in a very radically abnormal state. And it's because of the fall. Again, Audrey, you alluded to Genesis 3:5 and had Mark discuss that and its implications, and has implications for everything at this point, because man wants to be Lord and God over his thought processes. And he assumes that he has that and that it's normal for him to think thoughts in a rebellious way, when in fact it is not normal. It is actually a deviation. It is a crooked path that he's on. He declares the crooked path to be straight, and ironically, he calls the straight path crooked. You know, they say there's untold woe if you follow the Bible, as opposed to humanism supposedly delivering heaven on earth, but it doesn't, and it can't, and it won't, and only God's going to deliver that in his time as people bend the knee to him. So we have to challenge the idea that modern thought is normal. But because we are like fish in water, we assume, well, we've always been doing it this way. People think this way. And for us to suddenly argue that human thought is being handled improperly and there's a different way that we should be thinking and basing our thoughts is simply a hard package to sell. Even though it's the truth, it's going to be falling on hard times. We shouldn't be surprised, because Isaiah 59 says, hey, I see truth falling in the street and can't get up. And it displeased God that no one would intervene and deliver the truth back to the people. So that falls to us to actually declare that human thought is not normal, that the world is the way it is because human thought is not normal. It is in rebellion, and it is incapable of thinking things after God. And therefore, all its thoughts, being in rebellion against God, deliver the fruit of rebellion, which is evil. That's why the world is the way that it is. It's because of man's actions initially in the garden, and those actions will multiply until you start to obey. And at that point, as obedience spreads and the truth of God takes dominance, then the curse is pushed back, and then the actual ethical norm of Scripture will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now, that's going to be sometime in the future, but that's the destination to which we're all attending. So this notion of normal gets in the way of even some of the best scholars out there. Some people recognize this. John Owen in the Puritan era, he was not so infected by Aristotle that he couldn't say, you know, we study these classical Greek philosophers for the same reason that a chemist studies poisons, namely to find the antidote. So we kind of fallen some distance from Owen's position, but that's where Van Til takes up the gauntlet, right? He says, it's time for us to do the same thing. I study Aristotle to find the antidote to Aristotle. That's what Van Til was about. And then it's time for us to study all the current Christian apologists out here who are not following the straight path that Van Til and Kuyper and Calvin have laid out. Because you're going to end up like Warfield. Warfield, he was very strongly influenced by rationalism, the Scottish rationalist school, and it took him some effort to even consider getting away from that. But he did listen to the Stone Lectures that were delivered by Kuyper, and even learned the Dutch language so he could read Kuyper in the original tongue. So that's saying something, that Warfield, though he was, I would say, in some error in this area, he was willing to learn from the Dutch, because what we see is the line of truth. It starts with who? Augustine? Oh, we're in Africa. Then it makes our way to Geneva in Switzerland, makes its way to a Dutchman in the person of Abraham Kuyper, makes its way to an Armenian in the person of R.J. Rushdoony. So it's kind of a worldwide process that this thread goes through. It's not just one little narrow thread. It's not just the Dutch. They had their time with it, and they developed it, but they did not continue to build on it. You see, this is where the Armenian came in, Dr. Rushdoony, and said, this program looks really good in terms of demolishing the enemy. What we need to do is start the construction project of what we replace the enemy's edifice and strongholds with. And that is what? The kingdom of God built straight and true. So that's where Dr. Rushdoony comes in, saying there's two sides to the building of the kingdom of God. One is to remove the rubble of the old that we're replacing as we turn the nations into chaff, and then it's blown away and becomes incorporated into the kingdom of God. And then that means there's a building process. So now Dr. Rushdoony therefore expanded us from simply demolishing humanistic thought to establishing Christian thought in its place as it rightfully belongs. And that's where Chalcedon comes in. You know, we basically are moving in those directions to explicate and help clear out the obstacles out of the way and straighten the path that's crooked in this regard, both in terms of removing stuff that's in the way and also to build. And you need both parts of the program. That's where we moved away from the Dutch program, which being amillennial tended not to care about building of the kingdom in any large culture transforming sense. That's a generalization. There are exceptions to the rule, but the generalization tends to hold. But in the hands of Dr. Rushdoony and those who followed through, we see that there was more to be said for Van Til, and even Van Til himself acknowledged that, which was reflected in the friendship between the two men and the acknowledgement that Van Til made for Dr. Rushdoony's advocacy and extension of this line of thinking, of this approach to taking the truths of God and making them world transforming and powerful to the destruction of strongholds.
You know, following in what Martin has just said about what we consider normal, and you were talking about evidentialism and how the limitations of evidentialism is based upon what we consider normal. But what is normal? When the modern movement to normalize homosexuality was prevalent, you heard a common statement amongst Christians that is just not natural. And yet the unbeliever beat us to that whole line of reasoning. If you recall what was called the Playboy philosophy, Hugh Hefner's Playboy philosophy was based upon nudity, is the body is naturally without clothes, therefore nudity is normal. Sexual activity is a normal part of human life. Therefore, whether you display it photographically, it doesn't matter because that's normal. In other words, to look at something and say it's normal requires a standard more than the mind of man. And much of the argument about what is natural or unnatural is based actually in the modern world upon an evolutionary view. And so Hefner, coming from an evolutionary perspective, could say, well, it's natural, and therefore there's nothing wrong with it. Why would you object to what's natural? So what is normal? What's normative? And our world is fallen. And if you look at the fallen world and you argue based upon what's normative in the fallen world, what's natural, what seems fair in a fallen world, you're going to have things that aren't fair, that aren't just, that are completely out of sync with the Word of God. So that's why we have to self-consciously say, wait, no, that's not the basis of our standard. Our standard is the Word of God. And this is one reason why theonomy, God's law, became important to my father's thinking. Because without theonomy, there's no methodology to Christian reconstruction. You need a mechanism whereby you can self-consciously serve God, obey God, and submit yourself to God. And that is found in biblical law. Otherwise, we're wandering and picking off one idea that sounds good to us enough, and we're using the mind of man, our own mind, as our standard. We have to self-consciously think God's thoughts after him.
And I believe that why we're seeing a change today, and when I mean today, like how did the Christian and homeschool movement develop? How are people saying no to now established authoritarian, you know, medical information? They're saying this is not true. So rather than saying, look at the terrible position we're in, my thought is, the foundations that were laid by all the people you laid out is making it so that there are people who are saying, what does the Word of God say? And so I believe that has a lot to do with why we're seeing the statists, the humanists, kind of pounding harder because they recognize there's some resistance there. And when you have people who are standing firmly on God's Word and aren't concerned about, will we lose our job? Will we lose our retirement? How about our security? If they are really dedicated to following the Word of God, which is the condition of life, you know, if you're going to be blessed, it's because you're following God's law. If you're going to be cursed, it's because you're not. So when people say, how did everything get so bad? The answer is right in Scripture, right? So a return to Scripture empowers people, and it helps them break out of the, we have to do it this way, because that's how it's always been done.
Yeah, we are abiding in the wrong vine, basically. You need to abide in Christ. And therefore, when you pull all your authority from Christ, then you're an ambassador for him. And then you have all the authority as an ambassador. And you're not afraid to die, right? You're released from the fear of death that is talked about in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Those who through fear of death all their lives were in bondage to Satan. Well, you can be removed from that bondage by no longer being afraid of death because Christ has conquered death on your behalf. So there's an empowering aspect to this. Going back to the notion of Van Til and its implications here, remember that most people think that that thought is normal, like we said, and the Cartesian Revolution was set off with a claim, I think, therefore I am. And therefore people say, see, here's that process we're getting right off the bat. The thing that's fundamental is man thinking. That's our starting point. At no point did Descartes say, I think fallibly and incorrectly, therefore what have you, would have been closer to the truth, because he does not acknowledge the fact, he assumes that his thinking process is uncorrupted by sin. And that's kind of when the light turns on and the coin drops for the Christian, he realizes that he's been fed a load of goods by the humanists who've been running the show for too long, unchallenged. And so instead of necessarily challenging directly their government, we establish self-government over spheres and take government back and put it under the control of God's kingdom through our own hand. And this is a revolutionary thing. It's something that Van Til spoke of and Dr. Rushdoony has encouraged. And it's a powerful thing because God is moving in even the faithful actions of a few. Even if they appear weak to the world, they're mighty in Christ. And this is where the revolution, if you will, or the transformation is going to be most evident. Those who are willing to stand up against the monolithic state as it attempts to argue that its authority should not be challenged. But we do challenge the authority if it's against Christ, because the state did not hang on a cross for us, for openers, and that has tremendous implications. If we were paid for and bought with a price, then our thinking should also be considered paid for and bought with a price and should align with what God's thoughts are. Even Kepler saw this. The astronomers said our task is to think God's thoughts after him. And Van Til quoted that continuously because he said that is really what we need to do, especially in apologetics, but that extends into all areas of life. You see, what happens in modern thinking is that we've thrown away consideration of what are known as the presuppositions, what Dr. Rushdoony called the given, and the presupposition, as Van Til called it. And when you hide that sub-layer underneath our thinking, you can get away with a lot of stuff, and you can attack Christians for being circular thinkers. But by hiding the presuppositions, you hide the fact that humanism is also a circular thought process. They simply hide it. But Van Til blew the cover on that and said, no, everyone is circular thinking. The question is, are your thought patterns constructive or destructive of meaning? And humanism is always destructive of meaning because it denies the God who made us. And consequently, the fruit of it is strewn all over the battlefield of history. And so the Christian who picks up what his hands and gets busy with the work of building according to God's pattern and not humanistic patterns is putting into effect the kind of thought that was laid out by first Augustine, Calvin, Kuyper, Van Til, Rushdoony and beyond, because now we're no longer building on the sand, which is exactly where humanism demands that we build. Build everything over here on the sand where we are, and where we're operating. And we say, no, we're going to build over here on the rock where God is and where God establishes truth forever against your claims. And so the question is, how do you test the claims of those who are built on the sand versus those who are built on the rock? Jesus said very clearly, when the storms of life come, they reveal who built well and who built foolishly. And all modern thought builds foolishly, and Christian apologists who build alongside them using their principles also build foolishly. It's strong language, but it's needful because our times are urgent in the sense that there's a high price to pay, and the legacy that we're going to leave is going to be determined by our affinity and our allegiance to Christ the King.
So you mentioned how the torch passed from continent to continent. And you've made the statement more than once today, Rushdoony and beyond. And I think we have some really good examples of that beyond. I'm thinking specifically of Vishal Malgawadi. Here you have a man who's Indian, who is basically going all over the world saying, we need a third revolution in education. have the church take this back from the secular universities, educate your people with a biblical world and life view, and stop bowing down to the university degrees and all of that. And I think that's a challenge that needs to be met, that what we do is we say, we can do a better job if what we're doing is basing it on God's word, and basically put the humanists on notice that say, we don't want your degrees. We don't want your acclamations. We're going to stand on the word of God. After all, the apostles didn't have degrees, and even the one that did, as soon as he changed his allegiance to Christ, he became a sought-after man. They didn't say, well, let's listen to him because he knows something.
The point is not to be afraid of the existing gatekeepers. They might look like they have tremendous sway culturally, politically, economically, but you see, in God's eyes, they are less than the dust of the balance, vanity of vanities, right? So it's important for us to see things with a God's eye view, to see it as God invites us to see them as less than nothing. In fact, they don't even adjust the balance. That's the point. He says they're like the dust of the balance, which doesn't change how the balance moves. God moves the balance, and God's kingdom determines the outcome of how things shake out. And so as mighty and as strong as they are, it doesn't matter. There's an interesting line in one of Dr. Resh Tooney's books. He says, now the humanists' scholarship might be ponderous and massive, but it is all vain if it's not premised on the Bible. And that's huge for us. That suddenly tells me as a Christian, even a young Christian reading that, that I don't have to be afraid. I should not be presumptuous, of course, but I don't have to be afraid. And if I'm not fearful, then I probably will be more inclined to put my feet on the path to building and saying, God's going to be with me in this process, even if I'm all alone. Even if it's just me against the world, right? Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the whole world. If we're willing to have that spirit and attitude, God's going to work wonderful things through us, and it'll extend through our posterity. Van Til labored in a seminary that was not very much interested in what he had to say. It was much to Machen's credit that he brought him on. But the impact of Van Til was caught by others, and they're running with it. And other people are going to be catching Rushduni's advancement on those principles and run with that in their own spheres. We're not talking about a top-down thing necessarily, but a bottom-up thing. And what Vishal Mangalwadi's doing is a very strong move, because if it's successful, he basically is showing there's a better alternative than what the humanists are offering in terms of education. It couldn't be a better time to bring that antithesis up. What with modern universities imploding the way they are, with riots and stuff about most insane things that one can imagine, there's very little being done in terms of true education there anymore. They were always a front for humanistic indoctrination of various colors and stripes. Whereas the Christian, who is not being moved by every wind of doctrine, such as humanists have to be relevant in their view, we can build on the R, capital R rock, and our works will follow us. And that's where Van Til's works do follow him to this day, as do Kuyper's. So the sons of Abraham, Abraham Kuyper, persist into our present era, and they're going to be the ones most effective in bringing forth the kingdom of God and its fruits thereof in each generation as it continues to grow from a small mustard seed into a tree under which all the birds of heaven dwell. That's the mission. We're part of it. And I assure you that every other tree that's not of God's kingdom is doomed from the start. It's already condemned at the root. And so whatever fruit it delivers is false fruit. We're only informed of this. You know, does a brackish stream bring forth fresh water? No. Do we get figs from thistles from figs from thistles? No. And so you really cannot get good things out of humanistic universities ultimately. It's almost an accident that happens. It's because they're cruising on Christian capital from a couple of centuries in the past, and that capital is eroding away very rapidly. I think Mark could comment on this process, as well as you and I, Andrea, about the erosion that sets in when you set things on a non-Ventilian humanistic foundation, because that's shifting sand to begin with. And therefore, the fruit of it is going to be weak fruit, sickly fruit, and ultimately poisonous fruit.
Mark, I think you said something earlier in terms of people, Christians specifically, the church got lazy. And part of that laziness was embracing a perspective that said, we don't really have to deal with this earth. The earth belongs to Satan, and we're going to not be here to have to deal with it. And we construct this other idea of what it's going to take to build it back up. But I don't know about you, but I'm seeing more and more people rejecting that. They hear it still, that, you know, we're going to be raptured out of here and look at all the terrible things that are happening. But I think people are getting impatient and they're saying to themselves, can't I do something? And I love to encourage them with the idea of Christian reconstruction, because you can do something right where you are. If you see a need and you know how you can help in a small area, that thing builds. And I think that's why people scratch their heads saying, why can you be so optimistic about the future? Look how terrible it all is. But I think as someone who embraces God's law, and you know, you certainly had the benefit of growing up under your father and working with him, you got to see that it wasn't an unrealistic view. It was a realistic optimism.
Yeah. When evil is theoretical, it's easy to hold kind of a liberal idea towards it. You know, you can decry crime statistics and you can have an unrealistic idea that these are poor, oppressed people who are trying to get some justice in life is why they're stealing. But when they break in and steal your stuff, you might have a different perspective on it. And I think more and more, the collapse of our culture is becoming more apparent to people. And they're seeing that this isn't right, this can't continue, and they're distressed at it. Whether or not they have a good response to it or proper understanding of what's going on, I think when things change rapidly, people want to react to that on a personal, visceral level, which isn't really the same thing as approaching it from a biblical perspective. But at least it opens the door to communicating our message. And dissatisfaction is kind of sometimes the first step to change taking place. And in one area after another, my father often pointed out, our liberal Western humanistic culture is failing. A generation or two ago, people began seeing that the educational system was failing. When I was a kid, people had confidence in the political system. Now, the political system is more often just seen as purely a means to acquire and maintain power. It's not considered a noble thing anymore. It's the people in politics are held in relatively low esteem. Science was once highly regarded. Medicine, doctors were once highly regarded as, you know, professions, and people trusted these professions. Now much of that has been eroded. So things are changing. But dissatisfaction and things falling apart doesn't accomplish positive reform. And this is why the reaction of the church to theonomy is distressing. Rather than building on what we can do and how we can change and how things ought and seeing how things ought to be, the church has spent the last generation and a half debating whether we really have to obey God's law. Okay. And that's not a good backdrop for what's going to happen in the next 10, 15 years. The church has got to change that attitude. One thing that's very apparent in the history of Israel, that God is not going to bless his covenant people as long as they're disobedient, as long as they're rebellious, there will not be blessing. That God will draw up a remnant and the future will go through that remnant. And we need to be part of the remnant of our generation to help move things into the future.
I do believe people get impatient. They lived in an age where they watched television, the plot transpired, and you know, in an hour it was all whatever. God is patient. And you take a look at how long-suffering God is, it's much better for us to be on board with God's timetable, even if we don't know what it is exactly, than to be impatient and then allow ourselves to be frustrated.
I'm going to mention something interesting about the sons of Abraham and the kind of work that they've done. If you go through Van Til in particular, they did a festschrift for him. It was edited by Gihan. It's called Jerusalem and Athens. And Dr. Rushdoony was one of those who contributed to that festschrift. It's interesting to note which topic that Dr. Rushdoony thought was important to discuss that Van Til had contributed to, and Van Til had, in contributing to it, had extended Kuyper's work here, Abraham Kuyper's work. And it was the topic of the one and the many. And this is where Dr. Rushdoony expounded on the importance of Van Til's contribution, what the sons of Abraham Kuyper have done in this particular area. Now, why is it important? Because it sets at naught the modern notion that either we have to trend toward a monolithic state, Orwellian state, with all authority under one roof, a one world government, or radical anarchism, every man, man law unto himself, doing what he wants and stealing and raping as he sees fit, because there's no one to restrain him. So between these two extremes in the political domain, between the one and the many, between unity and diversity, Van Til articulated the solution to this problem that goes back to Aristotle, which is to say that in the Trinity, these two are ultimate. The unity of God and the diversity of God are ultimate in the triune God. And therefore, they are also equally ultimate in the creation, in this thing, world that God created. So it's not either or unity or diversity. It's the claims of both coexisting together. And there you have liberty under law as a premise. So from this particular tributary of the line coming from Abraham Kuyper through Van Til, Rushdoony explicates it and explains its significance to us on the political domain, and it has huge implications for us. We don't have to live in totalitarian states. It's not a given. It's not something that Aristotle had bequeathed to future generations as the only way to go, and that Plato developed in the Republic. The contrary to these thinkings, in the Christian way of thinking, which is the truth, in other words, as delivered by the Bible, these are co-ultimates. They are not in contention with each other. They're in harmony with one another. And this harmony is important because it speaks of the fruit of peace that's to come as Christ's kingdom extends over the world. So it's not just that Kuyper was big on setting up the authority and sovereignty of God over human thought, which it is important, and over apologetics, as Van Til exposited it in philosophy, but also penetrates into the political domain, which is Director Dr. Rushdoony took that piece of it and said, here's something that all the other commentators have missed. And so he expounded on it, and he decided to write a book upon that topic, which Chalcedon publishes, The One and the Many. And it's important because it takes this aspect of Ventilian thought, again, from the sons of Abraham Kuyper, and explains why it's important. And he actually traces it from ancient history all the way to the modern era, how this is kind of like a hidden subtext in all our thinking. What's ultimate, universe, unity or diversity? What has to bend to the other? And that tension is not resolved except in the triune God, who is the one who created everything. And so until we have recourse to him and build on that rock, and build on the rock, not just sit on it, but build upon it, we're not going to have the answers that this nation is looking for, that the world is looking for. They've been given to us, but we have to be faithful and propagate them to the next generation, being faithful in our handling of scripture. It's our contention that Kuyper and Van Til were faithful, and Rushdoony also in this regard, faithful in the handling of scripture and its application, in its vigorous application to the world that we have. And so even this aspect of thinking does not go without important notice, because essentially for centuries, we've been riding on that tension, and it's always either been into chaotic mobs or, you know, totalitarian governments. But this is not the biblical solution, it never was. And we didn't have to default to that because there was a biblical answer, and Van Til cleared all the rocks out of the way for us to understand it and to embrace it and to apply it. And that's where Dr. Rushdoony's work in expounding that has been so important.
Not only in his book, The One and the Many, but if you read Dr. Rushdoony's book, The Foundations of Social Order, he makes it really clear that every heresy of the church was an attack on the Trinity or a person of the Trinity in some way, shape, or form. And I dare say most believers today could not expound on why the Trinity is a fundamental doctrine. And they don't see the relationship, for example, between Arminianism and denying the sovereignty of God, or antinomianism and defying the law, word of God. And so it's time for us that as we build to also educate ourselves. And this is where I think Chalcedon's vast library is very useful. If people do not have time to learn their faith, then you have to really ask ourselves, what do they have time for? What is a more important endeavor than that? Any closing thoughts, Mark?
Well, I think we need to look at the big picture. And the big picture is that there's a lot of work to be done. Okay. The church has dropped the ball to a large extent. There needs to be a great deal of reform in the thinking of the church and of Christians. There needs to be a greater concept of how are we faithful to our calling as Christians. The collapse of the outside world is not equivalent to reform, and that reform has to be our focus, and that efforts to reconstruct our culture has to be self-consciously made on the Word of God. So the big picture has to be in view.
How about you, Martin?
Yeah, we want to point out that Rushdoony himself turned away from academia to intelligent Christian laymen, directed his focus to where people would actually take the ball and run with it. We know that Van Til did not prevail at the seminary level, and we'd be very hard-pressed to find sons of Van Til at some of the seminaries where his ideas originated. So too, in this generation, we have to say it might take something outside the scope of the seminary or the university to set the future. It's going to be Christian laymen taking up the tools of dominion and applying them. I'm always reminded of Warfield's quote, and it applies today more so than ever. If there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. This is where the sons of Abraham come into play, to hand you the weapons and the tools necessary, tools to get the rocks out of your own thinking and then the rocks out of the path of our culture, step by step in the area that you have dominion or concern over, areas that you are dealing with. That is your responsibility. And to the extent of your responsibility, you can see that Christ is ruling over those square inches of the world through your hand and through your children's and children's hands. And that's the calling. And it's a high calling, and it's going to be ultimately a successful calling. Despite all appearances to the contrary, everything is working according to God's plan, because he does not worry about the nations even who conspire against him. He finds them hilarious. He laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And so we can say with David, kiss the Son, worship him, and honor him even in your thinking.
Right. Well, for anybody who wants to read what we had based this discussion on, the book is Van Til and the Limits of Reason. And the chapter that we were discussing specifically is entitled The Sons of Abraham. Thank you, gentlemen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.